Father, we praise you and thank you for your precious Son who died for our sins. We praise you and thank you that you are so gracious to look upon our wretched state and be merciful upon us and send him to die for our sins. Father, thank you that he willingly came and he willingly went to the cross, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to you. Father, thank you that you used your word to bring about our salvation, that we who are saved were born again through the living and abiding word of God, that word which was preached to us, that you brought forth, Lord God. And Father, thank you that it's by your word we grow in respect to salvation. We grow in respect to Christ's likeness. We become more like your Son. Father, I pray as we look in your word today that we would have clean hearts and hands, that we wouldn't come with sin in our lives expecting to hear anything or expecting you to hear our prayers. We know, Lord God, that if we regard iniquity in our heart, you don't hear. Father, I just pray that we'd be clean before you and that we would receive your word implanted, that you would take it and work it in our lives and produce that which would bring glory unto you through your Son. Father, thank you for this passage today. I pray you would use it mightily for your glory now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you've ever seen anybody with a physical ailment, it's not only horribly difficult for that person with the ailment, but obviously you can notice something is wrong. For instance, someone who might have a disease or someone who is paralyzed or whatever it might be, it is obvious to those around to see that something is wrong with their physical condition. And it's a horrible thing to go through. And we can recognize those things. You don't have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to notice when someone has physical difficulties or ailments. But as we know in Scripture, the body of Christ, God uses the term body, he uses our physical bodies as an illustration of the body of Christ. We'll see that today. Christ Jesus being the head and we who have been redeemed being the parts of that body. Yet when the body isn't communicating with the head, when the body is in disobedience, it is like a physical body with ailments. It is obvious that something is wrong in that body. What I find interesting is so many people that call themselves believers understand when a human body is functioning properly and when it isn't, but they don't understand when the body of Christ is not functioning properly. God has been gracious. He has not left us in the dark concerning the nature of the church and how it should function and operate. And today we're looking at a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ introduces this mystery in the Old Testament that is manifest in the New Testament, the church. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. I obviously have 1 Peter on my mind. Matthew chapter 16, and we're continuing our study in the book of Matthew, a wonderful book where we see very clearly a gracious God who came to his own. The Lord Jesus came to his own. We saw in chapter 1 of Matthew that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Light came into darkness, we see, very clearly. And the Lord Jesus shared the word, his word, and he manifested his deity through the miracles that he performed. And we saw very clearly that these Jews, they didn't receive it. They didn't accept the truth concerning their sinfulness and the need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2.5 years have gone by in the book of Matthew since we've been, not 2.5 years, well, maybe 2.5 years since we've been studying it. But a long time's gone by, but here at this point in Matthew 16, it's been about 2.5 years since Jesus began his ministry. And within that, we have seen the people close their eyes and harden their hearts. And we have seen God give them over. We've seen the Lord Jesus move away from the multitudes to speak in parables so that hearing they wouldn't hear and seeing they wouldn't see because they had rejected the living God. We saw very clearly Jesus say this was an evil and adulterous generation. A generation that craves signs rather than the God who was in their midst who would redeem them. We saw the leaders, the religious leaders who plotted and planned to kill the Lord Jesus, who were trying to trick him at every turn, who were attributing the things that he had done to Satan, Beelzebul. And as the Lord Jesus withdrew, he began to minister to his disciples. Although still ministering to the crowds, he turned his attention to the disciples. We saw very clearly in this chapter so far that this chapter is a turning point in the book of Matthew. In verse 21, we see very clearly that Jesus begins to turn his attention to share with his disciples that he is going to the cross and he is going to die and be raised on the third day. And in this turning point, we saw in the beginning of chapter 16, the warning about the teaching and the leaven of the Pharisees. That teaching that would be what would come in between the truth of God and sinful people. And we saw at this turning point that Jesus now focuses on the cross. And within this, we have some wonderful, wonderful truths. We saw a couple weeks ago that Jesus was walking along with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the answers were not bad answers, but they were wrong answers. They didn't say the people think you are Satan. They said the people think maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But they don't think that he's Christ. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, answering, "I believe, quickly, for everyone, you are the Christ, the Son of God." This great confession of faith concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And we saw the Lord Jesus affirm that this did not come from Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," his formal name. Because he didn't receive this from flesh and blood, it wasn't revealed from man, but from, Jesus said, his Father who is in heaven. Divine revelation concerning the person of Christ. When you believe that and accept that, you are blessed. You are blessed. And then we saw last week the interesting statement, and we looked at it in depth, and we'll review it today. Let's turn there together to verse 16 of Matthew 16. Let's start there. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And then we saw last week, Jesus moves right into this statement. "And also, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." That's the portion we're going to look at today. "And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." But I want to keep reading. "And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should not tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And I want to ask you, do you understand the true nature of the church? Do you understand the truth concerning the church? Today we're going to see very clearly that the church is invincible. We're going to see how it is invincible today. We're going to see the declaration of the truth that the Lord Jesus declares concerning the body of Christ, his body, the redeemed ones, as we will see. We're going to see foundational truths. And specifically, we'll be looking at the second half of verse 18. So let's read verse 18 again, and then we'll review. "And I say to you," Jesus says, "that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Again, profound statement concerning the church. Very simple, but difficult to interpret. The first half of 18, we spent all of last week interpreting that and looking at that. And the second half, we're going to look at that today. Very simple, plain statements, but yet difficult to interpret. But yet I believe if we rightly divide the Word of God, we are humble, abiding in Christ, allowing His Spirit to teach us, we can understand the intended meaning of this passage. So we have some difficulties also in the second half of this verse, as we saw in the first half. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. There are different viewpoints concerning what this means. This verse is used kind of on a grand scale to say that the church is indestructible or invincible, and it is. But we need to ask the question, in what manner? We don't want to apply this in the wrong way. And there are people who would apply this to the local church. The gates of hell will not prevail over this church. Well, we see local churches falling apart and going away all the time, don't we? Some say the gates of hell won't prevail over our church, our people, and people get hurt and whatever, things happen. People use this to speak of physical protection from Satan. Is that what it's saying? And again, there's some difficulties here because our passage says the gates of Hades, but we have one translation that says the gates of hell. So what does the Lord mean? We want to understand what was His intent and not take our biases and throw them into it, but take the Word of God and allow it to illumine our hearts that we would obey what He says. So I want to review a few things, first of all, because this is about the church. We're going to see this. And we need to recognize that the church is not an organization. It is not a structure. It is a living organism. Let's review a little bit. We see that He will build, He says, my church. I will build my church. And there's a lot of talk about the church out there. I used to teach a Bible study at a convalescent home, and every time I said something biblical, a lady would go, church. Well, what did she mean by that? What does she mean by that? What do we mean by the term church? What do we mean by that? Well, this term ecclesia is translated church here in the New Testament. This Greek term speaks of calling out or called out ones. It's very simple. Ones who are called out. It can speak of, in a very general sense, those who are called out of a larger number to a smaller number, such as an assembly of people. It could speak of the, like in Acts chapter 7, 28, it speaks of the Israelites assembled in the wilderness. It could speak of a meeting or a gathering. But we need to recognize this church ecclesia, which is in the New Testament here, was not used at all in the Gospels except for our passage here in Matthew 18. It's important to realize that. This church is absent from the Gospels except for this passage and Matthew 18. And then we see it prevalent after the book of Acts and through the letters, the epistles. We see it in Revelation also. So now at this point, there are some who would say that Jesus at this point was not speaking of the church per se, which we'll look at in a minute. Some would say that Jesus was speaking of just the assembly of Jews. And is that possible? Well, it's possible word-wise, but I don't think that's what he was saying. And I just want to review a couple of reasons why before we get into our passage. Because if he's not speaking of the church, the body of Christ, then everything I'm saying is wrong. Correct? If he's just speaking of people coming together, then church discipline is wrong too, isn't it? You see, so we need to understand if this word here in Matthew is speaking of the church rather than just an assembly of people in general. Well, first of all, again, I shared it already. One reason why I believe it's speaking to the church is that the Gospels are amazingly silent. There are only two uses of it here and also in chapter 18. You don't have it in any other portion of Matthew. You don't have it in any part of Mark or Luke or John. It is silent. You don't see this term until Acts and on. Also, too, I see very clearly that Jesus didn't say, I am building my church. He says, I will, future tense, build my church. And he points to the fact that Peter is going to be an integral part of that future building. Not the present situation, but something that will happen in the future. I will build my church. And lastly, we need to understand very clearly that Greek terms can be used in a technical sense or a very general sense. And I shared this last week. Take, for instance, the term apostle. It means sent one. You could use the Greek term apostello to speak of believers who are sent, in a sense. But there are also the defined apostles. They are the apostles. There are those who are called out. We are all called out once, certainly in a general sense, but there is also the church, the called out ones, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as we'll see. So I believe very clearly the Lord Jesus is speaking of the church here in seed or embryonic form, which would be more manifest as he goes. We'll see. With that in mind, again, what is the church again? What is the church? Is it a building? Is it people gathering at one place? What is it? Again, first of all, we need to recognize that the church consists of people to start. If you go to Matthew 18 up for a little bit, we'll see very clearly, even in this first example, the church points to people. We have to identify who they are. But Matthew 18, verse 15, one of the most ignored passages in the so-called church these days, a passage in which it shows the Lord Jesus' heart for his sheep, and he will go after them when they are sinning with those who are trusting him and obeying him to win them. Matthew 18, verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him or expose him or convict him, that's the word, in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. How wonderful, that's the intent. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church is people. Tell it to one, to two or more, and then tell it to the church. It's people, we see. And I need to remind you, it's not just any old person. You see, you don't become part of the church by signing a statement or saying, I'm a member of so-and-so church. The church is those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, Acts 20:28. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church, the called out ones, are those that Jesus Christ paid the price for, the called out ones. And yet we have even more information about the church in Scripture. Let me review. Colossians. Let's turn there for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. We see the supremacy of the person of Christ. You got all this false teaching all over the place. And what does Paul do? He preaches Christ. He preaches Christ. And the supremacy of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And speaking of Christ, Paul writes, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he was created. The firstborn means prototokos. He is the one who has the rights to all things. He is like the firstborn who has the rights to the inheritance. It's not speaking of being born, but rights. And he says here to explain that, for by him all things were created. So he has the rights to it. He created it. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Hey, we were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. We saw this last week. The church is the body of Christ. Verse 24, Colossians, Paul says, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and my flesh do I share on behalf of his body, speaking of Christ, which is the church. The church is the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, as we see, and we who have been redeemed by his blood are the members or the parts of that body. And as I shared earlier, when you look at a body that is physically not well, which we've all gone through physical situations, you can identify and see that something is wrong. And very clearly the Lord God shares through his word how the church should function, and we should be those who understand the nature of the church. So we have one body with many different parts. We have one physical body, many different parts, with the head controlling the body. We have the body of Christ with Christ as the head. Many parts, one body, one body. Well, again, how did we become part of the body of Christ? I ask you, are you a member of the church? You say, well, yes, I was baptized this day, or I was this and that. No, I say, are you a member of the church? You say, well, yes, I took the test. Are you a member of the church? Have you been placed into the body of Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there's nothing wrong with church membership. Some churches do it, some don't, as long as it's done in a godly way. But that doesn't determine whether you are a member of the body of Christ. And if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sins, trusting in Him alone, you are placed into or baptized into the body of Christ, and you are a member of the church. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink or partake of one Spirit. Galatians 3, we see the exact same thing. Let me read it for you. 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're adopted into the family. We are placed into the body of Christ, the church. And he says in that same passage, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So if you are a member of the church, truly, you are a member of the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. So the church is a living organism. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not talking about programs or buildings or doctrines in a sense. He's talking about people, the body of Christ being built upon him, as we will see through his word. So let me ask you this. Have you become a part of the living church, or are you a part of a dead church? Are you a part of the living church, the body of Christ? You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all are sinners, and we are all separated from God. But Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And if you repent, turning to him in faith, calling upon his name, he will save you. And you will be placed into union with Christ. You will be in the body of Christ. You will be saved. So we need to understand that when we talk about the church. We need to understand when I say church. When Jesus says, I will build my church, what is he saying? He's speaking of the body of Christ. His body. And he is, by the way, the builder. Notice in review, Jesus is also the head of the church. He says, my church. We see in other passages that he is the head, he himself being the head, we see. He says, I will build my church. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember, it is not our church. He purchased us with his own blood. We didn't do anything. We were given the wonderful, glorious gospel, and he opened our hearts to respond to this truth, recognizing our sin, but we didn't do anything. Christ Jesus purchased the church. It is his church. And I know sometimes people are saying things, and I recognize, I don't want to parse words, but sometimes people say, that's Greg's church. I go, ugh! It's his church. It's his church. And we need to recognize that. Yes, but we are part of it. Yes, but it is his church. I will build my church. He is the authority over the church. He is the one who dictates and directs and leads and guides the church. And what would you say if, you know, you went to grab something out of the refrigerator and all of a sudden your hand goes like that? You go to grab something else, or you go to hug your wife or whatever, and your hands go like this, and you have no control over them. What'd you say if your body started rebelling against your direction? You would say that's wrong, right? Folks, we see throughout the church these days parts of the body rebelling against the head, disconnected in a sense. being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, not growing up in Christ. And folks, God has given us instruction. He is the head. He gives us, Christ gives us instructions on how He will build His church, how His church should function, how we are to live in the context of our relationship with Christ. It is His church. We have no right to say, hey, we're going to do church this way because it might win people that way. We have no right to decide how to do church, how to assemble together. It is laid out in the Word of God, and Christ Jesus is the head, and people who do it for whatever reason, when they do other than what God says, they are in rebellion against the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. God's Word lays out that churches are to be led by a plurality of elders. When churches don't do that, they're disobeying God. God's Word says the qualifications for the elders. When they don't do that, when they have ungodly elders, they're disobeying God. God's Word tells, we see very clearly in 2 Timothy, that we are to preach the Word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. When we don't do that, we are in rebellion to the head. God gives different giftings for the equipping of the saints, not the tantalizing of the ain'ts. We see very clearly God's Word directs what we are to do, what we are to do. And if we don't do it, we are in rebellion to the head. He says, I will build my church. Now let's review what we saw last week briefly, and I'm not going to go into it. I'm not going to talk the whole time about this idea of him building on Peter. We got to look at that, understand it. We need to remember that. But we went through this in detail last week, and if you leave with questions concerning the first half of verse 18, please get the CD, because I'm not going to cover it completely. I'm going to summarize what we proved from Scripture last week. And so if you're going, well, wait a second, where do you get that? I encourage you to talk to me afterwards or to get the CD, because we went in detail concerning this issue. But I do need to summarize it, because our passage is connected to what we saw last week. He says, I also say to you, verse 18 of Matthew 16, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, excuse me, shall not overpower it. Remember, we saw this was a very difficult passage to interpret, this first part of verse 18. What does he mean by this, I will build my church? He says, I say to you that you are Petros, it means rock, and on this Petra, which means rock, I'm going to build my church. Well, we saw there were four basic possibilities, and they were all biblical possibilities, but we need to recognize that God had one thing in mind when he intended this. We need to understand what he meant by that. We saw the first and foremost possibility that he was saying, I will build my church upon you, Peter. Right? That seems like the clear, straight reading of that points to that. But in what sense? Well, we saw, first of all, that there are those who take this passage that believe that the church is founded upon Peter, and then also that the church, from this point, instituted a succession of popes, that Peter was the head guy in charge. And the Catholics would believe that this passage is their justification for the pope. And folks, we saw very clearly, and I don't need to go through all the scriptures, you can look at it next time, that Peter didn't recognize that. He didn't say, I'm Peter, the big guy. He said, I'm your fellow elder, 1 Peter 5. We saw in chapter 18, just a few verses from now, all the apostles were saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus doesn't say, well, I just said Peter. He says, those who humble themselves like these children, right? You see, we saw very clear that was not the intent of the passage. But yet we also saw in a manner of fashion that God used Peter greatly in the founding of the church. Right? That he, in the beginning of the church, spoke forth the word of God. We see it from Acts 2 through Acts 10 very clearly. And that God used that to save people and place them into the church. We saw that very clearly. And remember, we also saw that this building of his church was based on the declaration that God said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. What you are saying about me is not from men, but from heaven." And what did Peter preach? He preached the truth that came from God and not from men. So yes, in some sense, Peter was an elementary portion of the foundation of the church. And we saw the second possibility, which was that Christ was building it on the confession of Peter. "You are Peter, and on this Petros, this confession you just made," that's the second possibility, "I'm going to build my church." And that is true too. There is no way to be a part of the body of Christ apart from recognizing who the Christ is. That we have the Messiah Redeemer who was prophesied to die and raised from the dead, to die and then to be glorified. And that he is the Son of God, God in human flesh. If you don't recognize and confess that in your heart, and thus what will come out of your mouth, you can't be saved. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So yes, in some sense, the church is built on that. No one can come into that apart from the truth concerning Christ and what he has done and who he is. Then we saw the third possibility, that Jesus was saying, "You are Peter, and upon this Petros, all you disciples." Remember, the disciples were with him when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter is the one that spoke up, right? When he said, "Who do you say that I am?" So he's saying, possibly, I will build my church on you all disciples. And that is true also, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Speaking to the Gentiles that had come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins and by God's grace had been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We see very clearly that the church was founded on the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, founded on the word that was brought forth through the apostles and prophets. So certainly Jesus could be saying, "I will build it on Peter, your Petros, but on this Petra, the truth that's coming through the apostles, I'll build my church." That's possible too. And then we have the last possibility, the last one, where we see that that it's built upon Christ. There's interpretations that sometimes can be reactionary because of the Catholic false teaching. The Protestant Church has jumped the other side and tried to defend that against that. And they have said, well, Jesus is saying, "And I will build my church. You are Petros, and I am Petra. And upon me, I'm going to build a church." It doesn't seem natural in that, but it is true, isn't it? Christ Jesus is the only foundation, right? Everything the apostles said was from above and not from flesh and blood, right? We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 very clearly. Nick read this for us last week. And Bob, see here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it." Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is true also. He's the head of the church. It's built on him, absolutely. But what did Jesus mean when he was saying to Peter, "I'll build my church"? Remember what we saw. This is my view. This is my interpretation. I believe that he's saying Scripture, that in Scripture we see that the church is built upon Christ through his word, which was brought forth by the means of the disciples, more prominently first through Peter. The church is built on Christ through his word brought forth by his apostles, more prominently Peter. That word, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Divine revelation of Christ through the apostles. We see Christ Jesus being the cornerstone with the apostles and prophets as the foundation. It's his word, right? So I believe that's what I think he's saying. He's saying on this, based on your declaration, this confession here, that the church is built on Christ through the word as revealed through the apostles and prophets, with Peter being prominent in that beginning. So the foundation then is Christ revealed in his word, first proclaimed by Peter and then built up and brought forth through the other apostles. Folks, and I don't have time to review it. Like I said, you can go through, we went through this all last week, but 99% of the problem, not 99%, but a lot of the problems in the church would be resolved if we had a correct understanding of how Christ builds his church. If he builds it through his word, then why are we doing all this other stuff? You see, if pastors and teachers are to equip the saints, if we are equipped through the word of God that equips us for every good work, why are we doing anything else? If we're to preach the word in season and out of season, why are we doing anything else? You see, God takes the word of Christ and he uses it by his Spirit to make us like Christ. Then we live out the life of Christ together and going into the world. So with this in mind, we come to our passage. Took a little while, right? Well, we needed to look at that very clearly because this portion's connected to it. And I believe we're going to see the church is invincible. And we got to see what sense that is. Not even man's greatest enemy, and we need to see what that is, will overcome the church. Now you know what I'm saying when I say the church, right? Let's look at our passage again. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Simple, profound statement, but yet difficult. If you read it and you look at it closely, you go, I think I got it. Oh, no, I don't. It's not as easy as you think to understand what this means. But God wants us to understand what it means, and I believe in its context we can understand what it means. Now let me first of all tell you of some of the possible interpretations that have been brought forth through those who would name the name of Christ. Because of the translation in the King James Version, they translate this word Hades, hell, and we'll talk about that in a minute. There has been one interpretation in which he's speaking of Satan and all his demonic activities coming against the church, that they will not prevail. Now, we know that's true, don't we? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We know from Scripture Satan's end. We know he will not succeed. We know he will not prevail. We know that. But is that what this passage is talking about? Is that what Jesus wanted to tell his disciples at this point in time in light of him going to the cross and dying? We've got to see that. Okay? There are some who use this passage in a very generic sense to say that anything that the church, the local church, does will prevail. Is that what he's saying? We need to really be careful that we don't take passages beyond what the intent is, because if we do, we're being like Satan, aren't we? We're twisting Scripture. We need to take it in its context. So we have the reality, yes, very clearly, that there is opposition from Satan, right? We do have that reality. Revelation chapter 12, when Satan was cast down in the middle of the tribulation, we see all of heaven rejoicing and will rejoice at that time. Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan, the accuser, is thrown down. It is the beginning of the end for him. Yes, he accuses day and night. He opposes the church. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5 in the context of these difficult ordeals that these people would go through suffering for the will of God. We see this statement in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, right, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We know in our study of 1 Thessalonians the last few weeks in chapter 2 verse 18 that Paul said, Satan thwarted us from coming to you. Satan opposes the church. He does. But we know from Scripture that he will not prevail. Very clearly. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? I actually don't think so. We know Satan will not prevail. We know the church is going to be invincible in that sense. But is that what Jesus is saying? And I think we need to look at this phrase and answer the question, what are the gates of Hades? What does this phrase mean? He's saying the gates of Hades will not prevail or overcome. Well, this term gates is a simple term in Greek. It actually means gates. It speaks of the basic function of a gate, something that would protect people from someone coming in or would hold people like in a prison from going out. To say the gates of hell shall not overcome means in that context that they're on the offense. That doesn't make sense, does it? Gates don't. Have you ever been attacked by gates? Gates don't attack. Gates are not offensive weapons. So it doesn't seem natural. That doesn't mean that's not what it means. But we have to look at the natural reading of the word and then determine what Christ intended here. Gates are not instruments of war. They are not offensive weapons. They keep people in. They hold people out, right? That's really what it is. There is some sense in which gates would represent on a some scale that the gates of Jerusalem represented Jerusalem. That's possible. We'll see. But something interesting here is there's no definite article, by the way, which means he's not saying the gates of Hades. He says gates of Hades won't prevail. So he's not definitizing it in a sense. So I don't think he's talking about Hades in general. This word gates is here for a reason. It's for a reason. Now the second problem I've already shared and I've already spoke about it is that the New King James takes this passage and says the gates of hell. When you think of hell, you think of Satan, you think of his demons, right? Very clearly you think of that, right? When you think of Hades, do you think of Satan and his demons, biblically speaking? We'll see, we don't, right? Okay, so we have a mistranslation in the King James. It is not the word Gehenna. It is the word Hades. The word Gehenna is translated in Scripture hell. And that's not the word here. But let me just share what Gehenna is. Gehenna was the garbage dump on the outskirts of Jerusalem, which it had a fire that was going all the time. It's where everybody threw their trash to be burned. It was a fire that kept going and going and going. And Jesus uses this word to describe the lake of fire, which is hell. Scripture is clear that this eternal fire, this hell, was prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25. Hell is true. And Satan is certainly associated with it because that's his ultimate end. He's not in hell right now, but that's his ultimate end. It was prepared for him. So he's associated with that. But is Satan associated with Hades? What does Hades mean? What does Hades mean? Remember back in chapter 11 where Jesus spoke of the unrepentant in Capernaum they'd seen all the miraculous deeds Christ had done and they'd heard the word that he had proclaimed, obviously in context, and they didn't repent. And he says, you think you're going to heaven, but you're really going to Hades. Let's take a look back at verse 11 in Matthew 11, verse 20. This is when there was a turning point in Matthew where Jesus is starting to reproach the people who didn't believe and listen to what he was saying. And he says this to you, if you hear the word of truth and you reject it and you do not repent of sin. Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. They didn't turn to God from their sin. And he says here, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. This is where Christ centered his ministry, Capernaum. He was pretty much there most of the time. They saw him on a daily basis. They heard his teaching as he taught continually, and they saw the affirming miracles. And this is what he says to them. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You think you're going to heaven? He says, you shall descend to Hades. You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You think you're going to heaven? You haven't repented, you're going to Hades. Because you've rejected Christ. And we see in Scripture that Hades is the place of temporal torment when a non-believer dies. If you have rejected Christ, you go to Hades. And it is from Hades that you go to the final great white throne judgment and then to the second death, the lake of fire. Let's take a look together at Luke chapter 16 where we see a picture of what is going on in Hades. Luke chapter 16, as we see the true story, I believe, of the rich man and Lazarus. Some say it's a parable, but I think it's actually, the Lord doesn't say, now I'm telling you a parable. He just says, now there was. So it's my view, he's speaking of an actual situation. Regardless, it's true. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed by the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now you got to remember, this is in Israel. They are a covenant people. They have been given the law on how they are to help one another in certain circumstances. And to not help someone in genuine need would be breaking what God had said, you see? So you got to realize he's laying the foundation that this rich guy is already one who is disobedient, okay? And he says, now it came about the poor man died. And he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's figuratively speaking. And the rich man was also died and was buried. The body went in the grave. Now look at this. And in Hades, he lifted his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you. It's a sealed deal. There's no getting out. There's no getting in. Once you're in, you're in. It's not good. You are there. And he says, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. He's saying, send Lazarus back to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That's the word of God. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will, and here's the issue, repent. Repent. But he said to them, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. It's fixed. It is the place where you go. If you were to die today apart from Christ, you will go to torment in Hades. It's very serious. God punishes for sin. It's so serious, he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. He's the substitute. He paid the price that you couldn't pay. And if you trust in Christ Jesus, believing that you are sinful, what he says, you deserve this, but that he paid the price. If you turn to him in repentance, my deeds are wicked, I can't stop them. My thoughts are wrong, I can't stop them. Lord God, I need to be saved. You turn to Jesus Christ the Lord, and he will save you. But if you don't, this is where you go. And we see in Revelation chapter 20, I'm not going to read it, but you can read it later, that at the great white throne judgment, death, which I believe is speaking of bodies, and Hades are brought together. You have a resurrection of those who have rejected Christ. And then you have death and Hades both being thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Some of you think you're going to heaven, but you're going to descend to Hades. That's what Jesus told Capernaum. You've seen the miraculous around you. You've seen true believers changed. You've seen them go from darkness to light. You've seen Christ. You've been pierced by the Word. Don't reject it. Don't reject it. So then this term Hades speaks of the abode where the soul and spirit of dead unbelievers go after they die. That's a technical view of it. There's also one more general view which we need to look at. One more general view. The word Hades is often spoke of also as the generic place of the dead. We see this in the Old Testament. The word Sheol is used. And it is often intertwined with Hades. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes Sheol is translated Hades. And the term Sheol speaks of this place of the dead. And it has no distinction to whether it is the living dead or the dead dead, whether it's saved dead or unsaved. And in the Old Testament, it was very clear that they knew from Daniel there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. There would be judgment, but in a simple sense, when they talked about the dead, you see this term Sheol. And let me share a passage. I want you to turn there with me, Isaiah 38, verse 9. This is when Hezekiah, after he had been healed, he's gonna share this wonderful truth. Isaiah 38, verse 9. Hezekiah was ill. God said, get your house ready. You're going to die. And Hezekiah prayed, and God gave him more time. And this is what he writes about after he recovered. Isaiah 38, verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, Isaiah 38, 10, I said in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. That's actually, in the Greek translation, the gates of Hades. I'm going to enter the gates of Sheol. It's a recognition that when you go there, you can't get out of whatever it is, whether it's speaking of punishment or a time before judgment or resurrection. It's speaking of death. We see that in the Old Testament very clearly, that this idea of Sheol speaks in a generic sense of death. Of death. And I believe here in our passage, he's speaking of not the gates of Hades in the sense of that place where unbelieving dead go, because believers, the church is not going to go there, is it? Those who are there can't cross over. They're stuck there, right? I think in a generic sense, this is my view, he's speaking of death. I think he's speaking of death. Let's look at this. I believe he's saying that death will not overpower or prevail over the church. That's what I think he's saying. Death is not going to prevail over the church. Now you need to look at this and see why. Notice very clearly in the very next verses, Jesus begins to speak of his own death. Verse 20, Matthew 16, verse 20, right after this. Matthew 16, verse 21, excuse me. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Be killed. Then Peter takes him aside and rebukes the Lord, and the Lord rebukes him back, get behind me, Satan. And then what does Jesus say in verse 24? Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. That means you're on your way to death. And follow me. Later on in verse 28, he says, truly there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I believe the context is, I'm going to die, I'll rise from the dead, and your death is possible also. But guess what? The gates of Hades will not prevail. Death will not prevail over the church. Whether it's speaking of Hades in terms of punishment or Hades in general concerning actually just death, it will not prevail. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, these things that hold people in prison. You see, it is appointed man once to die. Once you die, if you don't know Christ, you are imprisoned forever. But that will not and is not a factor for the church. You see, death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. The prevailing strength that would overpower, that prevailing power of death which will overpower every single non-believer, will not prevail over the church. Who is it that prevails? We see it's Christ and those that are in Christ. Let me talk just briefly about death. What is death? Death is a simple but awful concept. It is separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, separation from God because of sin. Eternal death, or the second death, separation from God in punishment forever. It is the lack of life. No God, no life. We see in Genesis that God told Adam that if he disobeyed his word, he would surely die. And Adam did disobey his word, and he didn't fall over right away, but he died spiritually. We see the example of that as he hid from God and he blamed his wife and all these things. He was dead to God in his sins. But then we see also that he died physically also. But I believe because he was redeemed, he did not experience the second death, obviously. We see in Romans 5:12 that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For the wages of sin is death. That prison awaits you with the consequences because of sin. The gates of Hades will hold you if you die without Christ. They will prevail over you. You can't escape. You can't get away. But here we see the gates won't prevail over the church that Christ builds. You see, it's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. It's appointed man wants to die. But Jesus is making it clear that death will not prevail, I believe. And did Peter understand this at first? You know, he didn't understand it. Jesus, God forbid that you would go to the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking man's thoughts, not God's thoughts. Peter didn't quite get it yet. But Peter does get it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. He does get it when the church is formed. When he is foundational in this church. He understands. He understands. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Actually, 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the end of the quote of Joel. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Acts 2:22. Jesus the Nazarene attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus destroyed death. He put an end to the agony of death. He put an end to that which would hold everyone. He put an end to it for those who would place their faith in him. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll just share very clearly, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we do not see him made, we do see him, speaking of Christ, made a little while lower for angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He died in your place, and he is the only one who could defeat death. The only one. John chapter 11, we have Jesus' response to Martha. Jesus is telling Martha that her brother Lazarus, who has died, is going to raise. And she says, I know in the resurrection. Jesus says, no, no. And he goes on. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus defeated death. Death is our greatest enemy because it solidifies our eternity if you don't know Christ. And if you are a Christian, if you are truly in the church, the gates of Hades will not overpower you. Death will not prevail on you. Death will not prevail. Wonderful, wonderful passages in Scripture. Let me just read a few as we close here. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You see, when Jesus died for our sins, he defeated death. You see, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid for our sins, so death is no longer a factor for us. Though we die, we don't die. Do you see what I'm saying? Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, no, Satan tries to, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. But what charge will stick? You see, sin is taken care of. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who could bring a valid charge? He says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ, Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. The possibility of dying for yourself, for your faith, was real for them. It's not so real for us. We're very blessed. But as a believer, the possibility was real. And I believe he's encouraging them in this. The gates won't prevail. He says, for thy sake, we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither what? Death. Nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus conquered death. The gates of Hades won't prevail. If you have trusted in Christ, death has no sting. No sting. You see, you don't need to fear death, brother and sister. You don't need to fear what people would call the great unknown. It's not the great unknown. God has declared what it is. God has declared where those who have rejected him will go and will spend eternity. And God has declared for his church that that will not prevail over us. Let me finish here with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what Bob read. Let's turn there together. When all is said and done for the church, when we are given our glorified bodies, when we are ready for our eternal dwelling forever with Christ, when all is said and done, this saying is going to come up. This saying. Verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15. But when the perishable will have put on imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will prevail because of Christ over death. There are some of you here today that if you were to die, you would go to Hades. And then to judgment, and then to hell. Death will prevail over you because you are in your sins. You need to recognize that. God is not mocked. You see, God is a just God, a righteous God, and if you are in your sins, He must punish you. And He has declared that He will. But He sent His Son Jesus to die for your sins. He paid the price, and because He was sinless and spotless, because He was God, death could not hold Him, and He put an end to the agony of death. I exhort you through the Word of God to repent, to recognize your wicked sinfulness and turn to Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done, just acknowledge it. He'll forgive you. He'll save you. He'll redeem you, and you will be delivered from death. Then, brother and sister, we should be rejoicing. There's no victory in death. Death has no victory over us. Death, where is your victory? You see, because Christ has conquered death, and we shall live with Him forever. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" And I ask you, do you believe this? Father, I praise you for your word. Praise you for this triumphant statement of truth. What we need to know, that our enemy, death, sin and death, has been defeated. Lord God, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. And we thank you that he brought about the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who is being convicted by your word. I pray they wouldn't harden their hearts. I pray their hearts would be melted and softened, and they would turn to you, calling out to Christ. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God. I believe you died for my sins. Please save me. Thank you that your word says whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. And I thank you for those of us that you have saved. Death has no sting. We have victory in Christ. Father, may we not walk around with a defeated mindset, Lord God. May we rejoice in the victory that was brought forth through Christ. May we not fear what man could do. May we fear and obey you. May we praise you. Father, thank you for deliverance from death to life. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who did it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.